We turn again this morning to 1 Thessalonians. For those of you who may be joining us for the first time today, we have been working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians the last several weeks. And what we've seen is the overwhelmingly positive commendation that Paul gives of the Thessalonians, of the sincerity of the Thessalonians' faith and the way in which that faith was evidenced in love and hope. Now today we are coming to a turning point in the letter as we come to the close of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing just on four verses, chapter 3 verses 10 through 13 this morning. So last week we had considered Timothy's eventual visit to the Thessalonian church and the encouraging report that he had brought back to Paul and the joy that Paul and those that were working alongside of him had, the encouragement that they received from this report. And now there's kind of this seamless transition into prayer. As he describes to them the fact that they are continually in prayer, he also gives us some hints as to what particularly he is praying for these beloved saints. So hear the word of God then as it comes to us, beginning with 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. What do you do when you reach into the fruit bowl at home and you grab out an apple? Beautiful, looks beautiful on one side, and as you take it up to your mouth to take that first bite, you see this nasty bruise, this rotten spot on the apple. I suggest to you that there are about two types of people with regard to this scenario. The first type of person takes the apple and pitches it directly into the garbage bin. But the second type, a more frugal, perhaps Dutch type, goes and gets the paring knife and very carefully, sparingly carves out that bruised spot, not wanting to remove any of the good flesh of the apple, but wanting every last bit of that brown rottenness gone. Well, that illustration, I believe, is very helpful for how we think about the church. How do you think about Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church? Again, I suggest that there are roughly two kinds of people in every local church. You have the downers, those who all they can ever see is what's wrong with the church. And they have a long list, and the complaints are never ending. They seem to find fault with everything. And it seems, if you listen to them, that they're inclined to pitch the whole thing into the garbage bin and start fresh. But we see that Paul's approach is different with the Thessalonians, because Paul is more like that second group with regard to the apple. Paul is not ignorant regarding the fact that he is writing to a church that is immature, imperfect in many ways. We might actually conclude up to this point that the Thessalonians occupy some kind of unreachable territory of arrival as a church. I mean, after all, Paul has said nothing negative of these saints to this point. We've seen how he's so overwhelmed with what God has done in this church that he can hardly get several sentences out before turning to God again in thanksgiving. He's just so overwhelmed with what God has done in these former heathens, these former Judaizers, these people who did not have knowledge of the gospel and their lives have now changed. And yet, as we come to the end of chapter 3, heading into chapter 4, we discover that there are bad spots in the apple. We discover that there are imperfections that are existing in this particular church, and that for all that God has done to this point, and for the undeniable mighty working of the Holy Spirit, there is still growth that is needed. There is still repentance that is needed. There is still a perfecting process that has to be really initiated and entered into. But Paul doesn't conclude because of that this apple needs to be thrown into the bin. Rather, he turns first of all to prayer, and then he will begin to address some of the specific problems that they are facing as a body, and he will continue to educate and train them in Christian doctrine. Because, of course, as we have noted in weeks gone by, Paul really was not in Thessalonica for very much time at all. Paul really had not spent more than perhaps a couple of months, 3-4 months, in Thessalonica at best. And so it is understandable that there was confusion. There was a lack of understanding. But we see also that Paul's going to be taking up some matters that he's already addressed with them. He's going to be addressing issues that he's already addressed with them. He's already made clear to them the way that they are to live, and he's going to remind them, much like we as parents do our children. We find ourselves repeating the same instruction over and over and over again. Again, he doesn't pitch the apple into the wastebasket, but he's carefully cutting. He's going to carefully cut. He's going to trim away, and all for the moving toward this idea of completion and fullness. Now, what we see in verses 10 through 13 is that prayer is ultimately the pivot upon which Christian change turns. Prayer is really the catalyst for Christian change. How do people change? Well, the first answer is prayer. Prayer. And so we're going to consider this prayer then as the catalyst for Christian growth. And what we learn from these verses is simply this, that Jesus' approaching return demands that we pray for him to complete our faith. Jesus' approaching return demands that we pray for him to complete our faith. And we see, first of all, then, that Paul offers a prayer for divine provision. Look at verse 10. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Here again, we have the gospel. Think about the gospel logic of the placement of this prayer. If you read Paul's epistles, it's fascinating to compare to really extract not only a theology of prayer, but really a practice of prayer from his epistles. Because these prayers, when we encounter prayers in the epistle of Paul, we need to immediately ask ourselves what the logic of the placement of that prayer is. Sometimes the prayer is right at the beginning of the epistle. Sometimes the prayer is reserved all the way for the end of the epistle. But here we find the prayer directly in the middle of the epistle. As Paul moves now from commendation to exhortation. And he's teaching us by example. He's teaching the Thessalonians by example that it's not just the birth of faith that is the work of God by His Spirit. It is not as if God bestows upon us some original gift in giving faith, in causing or bringing forth the rebirth in our hearts. It is not just as if that is the creation that is of God, but that that the middle of our salvation depends upon God. That we depend upon God at every moment. That we are currently, that the Thessalonians are currently not who they will be. And that the process from, the journey from here to there, from who they are to who they will be, from whom they are to who they are supposed to be, is one that must be conducted with prayer. And this is very practical then in terms of frustrations with the church. Are you frustrated in some way with the church today? Not with the church at large, but with Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church. Are you frustrated because you see certain issues that are festering here? Are you frustrated because things are not organized the way that they should be, or at least the way that you think they should be? Are you frustrated because after 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, you see people struggling with the same patterns of weakness, the same kind of bondage to particular types of sin? Are you frustrated that the church is not who she should be? Well, the key is prayer. Are you praying for the church? Are you lifting her up before God? Are you acknowledging the necessity of God changing the church? The necessity of God bringing to completion the work that He has begun here by going to Him in prayer? Do you understand that the power is of Him? Well, Paul then leads us by his own example to do this. But notice what he prays for. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly. And let's just note in passing that the tense of this verb, we pray, is one that implies a continual or a repetitive action. This is not a one and done type of thing. But this is something that is regularly a part of Paul's prayers and part of Silas, Timothy, the rest of this group that is traveling together. They are regularly in prayer for what is going to follow. They are regularly in prayer most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And then again, verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. Now, let's be clear in our minds what Paul is actually saying here. Does he want to see the Thessalonians simply because he loves them? Does he want to see them simply because he misses them, because his heart is attached to them? Well, certainly that's part of it. And we feel the same thing often when we are separated from those that we love, or for all of those weeks that we were separated, or for many of us still are separated from this assembly, there was this desire, this longing to see one another again, to just renew the bonds of fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. But keep in mind Paul's unique position as an apostle. What is it that he's actually praying for? He's praying for the Lord's provision for the Thessalonian church. He's praying for the Lord's provision. Paul sees that they have a need. Paul sees that what is most needed is further instruction in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to that end, he's praying that he may be brought on his way to the Thessalonians, that he and his helpers may be able to again spend time in Thessalonica in order that the Thessalonians may be instructed further in the gospel so that they may be brought from here to there, from who they are to who they will be. So this is an important point for us as well, then, that we need to pray for preachers and teachers. You see, God in building His church, God in completing, filling up that which is lacking in individual members and as a body, He uses the ministry of the Word. There have been many wrong teachings, many heresies over the centuries in the history of the church, like the Gnostic heresy, which taught that you needed to have some kind of secret knowledge. It was a very mystical type of thing that was removed from the Word of God as contained in Scripture. Or you could use, for example, the Quakers who really worked on cultivating what they called the inner light. But God, again and again, links Christian change to the Word of God ministered by weak and broken men and applied to the heart by the Spirit. We must not take for granted whatever preachers and teachers God has given. We must continue to pray that the Lord would send to us preachers and teachers, not only to us as a body, but then also to our neighbors and to the church universal. Paul says, "We pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." For all that Paul has said positive to this point, he acknowledges without any argument that their faith needs to be completed, that there are holes, so to speak. There are imperfections. And so he's praying that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would clear the way. Now remember, look back at verse 18. Here he's directly combating the stratagems of Satan. We spoke last week about how it was that Satan was throwing up roadblocks. As an act of war, he was digging ditches. He was making the road impassable, so to speak, isolating the Thessalonians from the apostolic witness, from the gospel ministry. And so Paul turns to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, praying that He would clear the way for us to come to you, that those obstacles would be removed, that we would be brought on our way so that they would not be isolated, but that they would receive that instruction that they needed. And just as a passing note, notice how God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are addressed in the same breath. And then again in verse 13, God the Father and our Lord Jesus addressed in the same breath. And this is important to understand what the early church believed. Because many scholars today will tell you that the Christian faith in Jesus Christ has evolved. That the early church did not actually believe that the Lord Jesus Himself was God. And you need to be aware of that, particularly those of you who are headed off to university, colleges, you may face this particular line of reasoning. And what you need to understand is that already here in 50 AD, just 20 years, 15 to 20 years after the Lord Jesus has been crucified, Paul does not hesitate to address the Lord Jesus in prayer with God the Father, acknowledging that He is divine, but then also acknowledging that He and the Father are one. That they are one with the Spirit. So we see then that the Christian faith did not evolve, but that from the earliest days, the apostles believed and taught that Jesus was God. Well then, we consider a prayer for spiritual prosperity. We've looked at how it is that Paul offers up this prayer for divine provision, that the Lord would provide for them to travel to Thessalonica to supply what is lacking in the Thessalonians' faith. But now we see that he prays also for their spiritual prosperity. Their spiritual prosperity. Look at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. What is it that as he looks at the church, he sees as a need? What is it that he sees lacking in some way? It is love. Not that they were an unloving church. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, for example, he has given thanks to God the Father for the love that they have. And that word love has resurfaced a couple of times already. But the point that he's making is that there can never be enough love within the church. Look at the imagery that he uses. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow. So you picture the church really as a container. And you have God, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring love into the church. The idea being that the church is going to be filled up with love and is now going to begin to overflow, and the waters of love are now going to begin to spread out. And we see that's reflected then in the for each other and for everyone else. It's not just that Christians are called to love one another, commanded to love one another, but now their love is to increase, overflow, and spread to those who are outside of the church, regardless of who they are, be they friends or be they enemies, be they acquaintances or be they strangers. Paul says, my prayer for you is that the Lord Jesus would make your love increase and overflow for each other. How would you describe, what kind of a measure would you assign to our love for one another as a congregation? Are we full? Are we overflowing? Do we love one another so fervently, so fully, that nobody watching could be in any doubt at all about how it is that we feel for one another? We've talked about this before, right? There are some people that are easier to love than other people. And we all have our little cliques within the church. We have our go-to people, those people that we are comfortable talking to, and those people who absolutely fill us with joy when we see them. And then we have those people that we feel uncomfortable with. And we rarely approach them. Maybe they are, we consider them to be somewhat awkward. Or we find conversation with them to be hard. And then there is that third group of people that rather than feeling joy when we see them, we think, get me as far away from that person as possible. And that's happening in here. That's happening here at Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church. Paul says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow. My dear friends, this is something that we need to pray for. But it's something that we need to practice too. We need to grow in love. Let us never think that we have reached the point where we have enough love for one another. Let us rather continue to evaluate ourselves, continue to challenge ourselves, continue to go before the Lord, praying particularly about those situations where we lack love. It's easy to pray for somebody else. Lord, increase their love. They have a problem. But we need to pray particularly regarding those situations where we struggle to love one another, where there is brokenness in our relationships as a church family. We need to pursue peace. We need to seek it. We need to go out of our way seeking the reconciliation, all that the love of Jesus Christ, which has been poured out into our hearts. It's really like think of water falling down, a giant spigot falling down and hitting a concrete pad. And what happens? Water hits that pad and it splashes up and out. And if you're standing anywhere in the vicinity, you're getting wet. That's what we need to pray for here. Pray that the love of Christ would be so experienced in our own lives, that we would be so filled with the love of Christ. That's the prerequisite, right? We can't love one another until we know the love of Christ. And so many of the breakdowns in our love is because a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, a lack of appreciation for the Lord's love for us. Remember what the Lord Jesus Himself said. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven much? Would anybody know that by your love for Christ, manifest by your love for the saints? So then, he prays that your love would increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. And then this, just as ours does for you. My dear brothers, office bearers, I'm particularly struck by this, how it is that Paul sets himself and his companions up as the example for the Thessalonian believers. He's really saying, your love needs to be brought up to the measure of our love for you. But do we as office bearers, would we dare say that to the congregation? Would we dare set up our love for the congregation as the measure of the congregation's love for one another? This is a challenge indeed. Well, then, we see secondly that his prayer for provision is a prayer for growing holiness. Verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. Now, what we don't see in our translation is that there are a couple of words that are left out at the beginning of verse 13. Those words would be, so that. So just insert those words. Let's read verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts so that you will be holy and blameless. What Paul does is he draws together love and holiness here. And he corrects any wrong notions that we might have about holiness. So often we have, again, that knee-jerk reaction to the word holy. We don't like to talk about holiness. We don't like to talk about Christ's call for us to be holy. That's so passé. That's so outdated. That's so first century. And we're in the 21st century. We've advanced beyond that, haven't we? Well, Paul says holiness isn't about this following, this set of rules, line upon line, precept upon precept. But it's a voluntary action of the heart that flows up from love. The point being that you cannot be holy and blameless if you don't have the love. if you are not increasing in overflowing with the love of Christ, you are not holy. You have not been made holy. That's, after all, what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. But what Paul does here also is he points the Thessalonians, and the Spirit points us as a congregation again to that great event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have this perspective shift. Again, we are challenged, having come through another week in which we've been wrapped up with many things. Again, a week in which we've been so occupied with the world that we're often not thinking about the return of Christ. And he's saying, get this clear in your minds. There is one event that you need to be looking at. It's not your retirement. It's not your graduation. It's not landing your first job. It's not getting married. It's not having children. It's not anything that we have on that list of worldly goals and accomplishments. The one great event which we are to be focused upon, the one great event that is supposed to regulate everything else in our lives, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, may he strengthen your hearts. May he establish your hearts. Make your hearts steadfast so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. There's a double edge here. Right? There's two sides to this knife. When the Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones, what He's doing, He's bringing us again into that courtroom imagery. The reality that every one of us is going to face God as our judge. Boys and girls, you are going to face God as your judge. And God is going to ask you about the things that you've done in this world. All of us are going to give an account. And here, notice that his focus is not on the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us by faith. But the evidence that righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. What is that evidence? That we are filled with love, that has led unto holiness, that we have been conformed to the image of Christ Himself. Having received His righteousness, we have now been transformed and made like Him. Something in our flesh reacts against this, doesn't it? We have often kind of a half gospel that we cling to. And we can speak very freely, very quickly about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And that is true, and I'm not minimizing that in the least bit. But the reality is that the imputation of Christ's righteousness comes with conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So that we are not, though we are not yet what we will be, we are being brought on our way. So this day then cuts like a knife. It cuts people into two groups. This text should terrify you if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This text should terrify you if you continue to live in a way that evidences a complete lack of love, a lack of regard for the brothers and sisters here in this place. You should be concerned if there is not that blamelessness and that holiness, not perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination, but a growing conformity, a growing love for the law of God, a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and a growing likeness to His image, so that you begin to speak and to walk and to think in the same ways that the Lord Jesus would think. But the encouraging thing is this, that the Lord Jesus is coming with all His holy ones. Who are these holy ones? Well, there's a great deal of disagreement about it, whether this is a reference to the angels or to the saints. But given Paul's extremely liberal use of this word in one particular way, this, I conclude, means saints, the saints. We're going to be looking at this as we get into chapter 4, how it is that when the Lord Jesus returns, the dead will be raised, that they will be caught up to Him, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. And then we join the Lord Jesus Christ as He advances, as He comes to bring judgment upon the world. We are behind Him, not before Him. But the question is, have you believed the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you received Him? Do you know Him? Does this judgment strike terror into your hearts? Because if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not believed in Him, if that's not being evidenced in your lives, our lives, by a growing conformity to Him, we need to cry out to the Lord today, to turn to Him again in repentance. For today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, or this is the year of the Lord's favor. And He is coming again. May we be prepared for that day. May we learn to pray to be prepared for that day. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to You this morning. We thank You for Your word, Lord, that You've given us this word, that You speak to us from Your word. And we confess, Lord, that Your word exposes us. It makes us uncomfortable. It hurts. Lord, this passage wounds us. And we cry out to You that You would heal us. Lord, that You would forgive us for our own lack of love. And we pray, Lord, that our love would increase and abound, that it would overflow as a congregation, that Your saving grace would be manifest among us by a growing love and holiness, that we may be prepared for the day of Your return, that we may join You rather than stand against You. Apply Your word, then, we pray, for we ask it in Your name. Amen.